The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
I was not a very good student in high school. Barely passed. Went to a teeny little high school in Montana with 65 kids. And there was 14 kids in my graduating class, and I was not in the top 10 in my class. Not even close. Just struggled academically. But I was fairly athletic, so I still got a scholarship, and I got to go off and do sports, and it was going pretty well. I actually did pretty well my first 2 years. I took a semester off, came back, and I was behind, and so I had to take a bunch of credits to be eligible to play football my junior year of college. And I was at the end of the semester, the spring semester before the fall. I had to have X amount of credits completed so I could compete in the fall. And I'm kind of doing last minute registration for fall classes when I somehow realized that I signed up for a class that I never showed up to, not once. And I didn't drop it, so I was going to have an F on my transcript, and I wasn't going to have enough credits to play football in the fall. Luckily enough, the guy who was the professor for the class was one of the football coaches. So I went, and I got on all my knees, and I begged. His name was Wahoo, we called him. And he went in and gave me an A without ever attending a single class. Gave me an A. Yeah, athlete privilege is a thing. And He gave me an A, and he credited my transcript, credited my account with something I did nothing to achieve. It was like just deposited in my account, the credits, the fullness of the class. What a blessing. And I think about that as I think about our text today. Our text today uses the word counted 11 times. It's an accounting term, sometimes translated as credited. We have righteousness counted to us, credited to us through Jesus. This is the language that Paul uses. And I've got to thinking about this idea of just these gifts that get dropped in, these deposits. And I was reading an article this morning, actually, that there was a family from Louisiana who got $50 billion wrongly deposited in their bank account. It was some sort of an accounting error. Can you imagine opening up your bank account tomorrow and seeing $50 billion show up on your balance sheet? Wouldn't that be incredible? There's not one of us who hasn't wondered, oh, I wonder if I have some long-lost uncle out there who's going to give me this money I don't deserve, put it in my account that I can access it and have all the benefits without ever having to do anything to earn it. That's sort of an example of where we're going today with what Paul's teaching through the book of Romans, but both of those examples break down. One was an oversight, the other was a mistake. There's a picture here that we're going to see as we journey through the fourth chapter of Romans, as we unpack this idea of righteousness being credited to the people of God or counted to the people of God. There's this picture that emerges that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, he doesn't just wipe the slate clean of all of our past sins and present and future sins. There's also a deposit that is made. There's a deposit that is made into our spiritual account of the righteousness of Jesus. It's this, not just the wiping away of sin, but the crediting, the depositing of 50 billion times 50 billion, which is the worth of the righteousness of Christ that is then deposited into the account of the believer. And Paul is trying to help us understand the role, the place, the function of this credited or this counted righteousness today as we journey through our passage. If you were here last week, we finished up in chapter 3. The first 6 weeks, 5 weeks of our time in Romans were difficult. We spent 4 weeks in Romans 1:18 through 3:20, where it was the Apostle Paul convincing his audience, both them, then the Roman church, but us today in Medford, Oregon, that we are unrighteous, that we are sinful, that we are in need of a Savior, we are in need of a righteousness that we cannot muster up in and of ourselves. And when we turn our face to Jesus, there is salvation. And so last week when we get to Romans 3:21, there's this oasis of gospel and hope and truth. And I got yelled at for pounding on the pulpit last week. I wasn't pounding on it in anger, I was pounding on it in excitement because at 4 weeks sitting under the weight of our own depravity, and then the glories of the gospel just emerged so beautifully in Romans 3:21 through 31. And we looked last week at the text and we saw that it answered three really primary questions. What is salvation? What does salvation, or how does salvation become mine? And how has God done this? We answered those questions last week as we journeyed through the passage. What is salvation? Salvation is being justified or declared righteous, which is freely given by God's grace in Jesus Christ. The question, how does salvation become mine? Quite simply, through faith in Jesus. How has God done this? Well, he's done it in and through his son, Jesus Christ. You and me, we were ransomed away as captives. We were utterly helpless, needing rescue when Christ the Redeemer came at just the right time. He paid the price that you and me could never pay. The shackles that we were being held captive in were loosened by Jesus, and we were set free by the gracious gift of God. And so last week, we gloried in the truth of those statements. And then we added some application. Three simple things. If the gospel is true, if all of this is true, what ought we do with this? And we had three things last week. Number one is place your faith in Jesus. It is the only means by which mankind is saved. And so place your faith in Jesus. And secondly, we said proclaim this truth from the mountaintops. Proclaim the gospel message. It is the hope of the nations. Proclaim it to anyone who has ears to hear. And then we said last week, finally, what ought we do with the truth of the gospel? We ought to praise the living God for the work he's done in saving us. Amen? And so this week, we get to pick up. We kind of got to look at Paul as he continues his argument. I know I've said previously, but I learned early on in the study of Romans that Harvard and other law schools previously have used Romans for law students as an ironclad legal argument, as a perfect example of a flawless, seamless, crackless legal argument. And so today, as we journey into chapter 4, Paul is shoring up some of the claims he made here at the end of chapter 3. He turns, in fact, when he does that, as we saw in our reading of the text, thank you, Lisa, by the way, to the Old Testament figure of Abraham. Paul wants to undergird this truth that righteousness is made available by faith. So he looks to Abraham, this iconic figure of Old Testament scriptures. He's the father of both the Jews and the Gentiles, and Paul begins to highlight him as this case study in saving faith. And his argument is that Abraham is this perfect example for us to more fully understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Paul recognizes how massive Abraham is, too, as he writes to this church. Remember, we've said in past that the church in Rome was a multi-ethnic church. There were both Jews and Gentiles alike, and no doubt Jews had a high reverence for Abraham, the most significant of the patriarchs in their history. But even the New Testament, or even the Gentile believers, would have been very familiar with Abraham. He was a massive figure in biblical history. And Paul is using him as a super important example in his argument. And here's essentially what Paul is arguing. You could summarize, I think, the 25 verses of chapter 4 with these 9 words. Paul is saying to them then and us today, believe in God's promises and be counted righteous. He's saying, believe in God's promises and be counted righteous. If you were to go home and read through the fourth chapter rather of Romans and just begin to highlight or underline repeated words, repeated phrases, repeated ideas, some words will come to the surface. You're gonna see the word faith or believe 17 times. You're gonna see the word promise or promised 5 times. You're gonna see the word counted or counts 11 times. You're going to see the word righteous or justified 11 times. These are repeated words because they're central to the argument that Paul is making. Believe in God's promises and be counted righteous. And especially that word counted, I think, is a very significant thread that runs through the whole chapter. This is an accounting term. It's the Greek word logizomai. It means to count as or to credit something. It's to confer a status that was not there before. It's to deposit something into an account. It's the picture here. And so Paul is repeating this phrase over and over to drive home his main idea. There is a righteousness that is deposited into the account of the Christian. It's deposited when a person believes in God's promises, a deposit that forever counts the Christian as righteous. In fact, if you look at the Heidelberg Catechism, which we're not like a confessional church, but I found myself looking at the Heidelberg Catechism this week. Question 60 is, how are you righteous before God? The answer is only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That's the short answer. The long answer, I think, it's worth reading this morning as we consider the argument of Paul here. So how are you righteous before God? Only through true faith in Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say this. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and never having kept any of them and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. And if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, all I need to do is accept this gift with a believing heart. And so Paul is helping his audience understand the full and the deep implication of this. When someone comes to have a true faith in Jesus Christ, their status is changed. There's a status change that takes place. They go from enemy of God to friend of God, estranged from God to reconciled to God. They go from lost to found, from broken to healed, from unrighteous to righteous. So Paul is saying again and again, believe in God's promises and thus be counted righteous. Let's look at the nuances of his argument. Here's the first thing I'd encourage you to write down. Justification has always been by faith. This is the first thing Paul's trying to tell us this morning. Justification has always been by faith. I'm using this word justification. We unpacked it last week. A very simple understanding of the word justification is simply my argument here, that to be justified is to be counted righteous before God. And so I'm summarizing the phrase, justification has always been by faith. Another way to say it, the main argument of the passage today would be to say, believe in God's promises and be justified, to be counted righteous before God. Then to prove his point, he does this long gaze at Abraham in many different ways throughout the entirety of the chapter. He's also gonna pull in David. And these are two Old Testament figures. And so he's trying to help his audience recognize, like, this isn't a new thing that God is doing. Justification by faith, being made righteous by faith, is not a new thing. This is how it's always been. Let's look at these Old Testament figures of Abraham and David, and I'll prove it to you, is what he's saying to his audience. Look at verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has nothing to boast about, but not before God. You can't really overstate the significance of using Abraham here. Did you know that in the New Testament, the authors in most of the books of the New Testament quote or mention the name of Abraham over 70 times? He is a massive figure. He is the namesake of the Abrahamic covenant. He occupies a full third of the book of Genesis, as his story does. He was the first and most significant of the patriarchs. And Paul's logic is simply this. He's saying, if Abraham had personally earned his righteous standing, if his obedience, his personal obedience, if his labor, if his works had done enough to justify him in God's sight, well, then Abraham would have had all sorts of reasons to boast in his own righteousness, but we don't see that. That was not God's way. Look at verse 2b. Or verse 3, rather. Paul quotes Genesis 15:6. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. And this is the first use counted of that word logizomai, this accounting term. Other translations use the word credited or reckoned. Abraham had no grounds for boasting personally apart from God, because his right standing with God was entirely God's doing and not Abraham's. The ESV Study Bible adds this little note. He says, Abraham stood in the right before God by believing, not by doing, as Genesis 15:6 proves. This was God's judicial declaration that justified Abraham. The divine judge, God, saw the faith of Abraham. He saw the believing posture, the believing heart of Abraham toward God, and thus declared him righteous. Verse 4. Now the one who works, his wages, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due, verse 5. And the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Verse 5 is the argument in one verse. As if to convincingly prove his point, he invokes the next biggest name. Moving on to verse 6, he starts to pull on the example of David. He quotes Psalm 32 in verses 6 through 8, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteous apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. See, you see the simple point he's making. Justification has always been by faith. This has always been the way God's done it, always. Don't confuse this. Even in the Old Testament era, before the name of Jesus was known, the way of justification was faith. Faith came before religious rituals. That's what we see in verses 9 and 10. Paul's argument is simple. It's a matter of timing. He looks at Genesis 15, where this declaration by God is made to Abraham that his faithfulness was counted as righteousness. And it wasn't until Genesis 17 that God sealed that with the covenant sign of circumcision. So Abraham was counted righteous by God because of his faith well before the covenant sign of circumcision was a thing, before religious ritual. So it wasn't his religious externalism that saved him. It wasn't that that was counted as righteous to him. It was his faith in the promises of God. And think about Abraham's faith in the promises of God. He's a guy who was called out of his home. He was called to be a sojourner for God. He went to the land of Canaan. He was told he was going to be the father of a great nation. The descendants would be more than the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. And so Abraham, believing in the promises of God, was faithful, believed in a forward-looking faith in the hopeful one-day fulfillment of the promises that God made. We today have forward-looking promises that we look to as well, but much of our faith is looking back at the fulfilled promises of God in and through his son, Jesus Christ. Faith is still central to justification. It's just the way in which our faith tends to look. Abraham was looking forward. We look both backward and forward at the fulfilled promises of God and the yet-to-be-fulfilled promises of God. So it was not religious externalism that saved him. We get to verse 11, and he simply says this. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And later on in chapter, or verses 19 through 22, he has more to say about circumcision. He has more to say about the faith and belief and the imputed righteousness upon Abraham. But by looking at the way Abraham believed in God's promises, Paul is underscoring this larger argument to the Roman Christians. He just wants them to know this main idea. He wants them to know that believe in God's promises and be counted righteous. He wants them to know that there's something in the human psyche that just wants to turn inward. And he wants us to know that today as well. As I reflected on what's being said here, there's something in us as human beings, as we gather here this morning, that wants to be responsible, that wants to work for, that wants to point to our own efforts spiritually. There's something in us as human beings that wants to take credit, wants to own it, wants to think it's more about us than about God. There's something in us. It's a temptation. I'm not saying hard work is not a good thing, but this American value of hard work, earn your way, make your keep, sometimes that gets in the way as we begin to wrestle with this particular doctrine, this particular teaching. It's really a temptation to be our own savior, to be our own God. Because if I'm responsible for my own salvation, if my right standing before God depends on me, in the works that I do, the righteousness that I display, the obedience that I walk in, if I can stand before God on my own merit, then I'm truly only actually accountable to myself and not to God. It's this kind of legalism that turns the eyes inward of the individual. And then there becomes this evolution, moving away from the teaching here that Paul is so clearly spelling out, and we begin to just think about it from a different perspective, and our eyes turn inward, our thoughts turn inward, our worship turns inward, and before you know it, functionally or theologically, we're standing on a works-based message, a works-based righteousness. We see it happening throughout church history. I mean, just this last Thursday was Reformation Day, the Protestant Reformation. Was it 15, 17, some 507 years ago, Martin Luther stood on the steps of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, and he nailed his 95 theses to the doors of the church. These 95 ideas that Luther believed contradicted the Catholic Church teachings, and he was nailing this thesis to the door of the church, calling for reform, saying that the church had drifted, saying that the message of the church was no longer this believe in God's promises and be counted righteous, this justification by faith alone. The church, the Roman Catholic Church, has started to infuse their own efforts, their own works into it, and they were countering the most fundamental teaching of Scripture. In fact, we're studying the book of Romans right now, Martin Luther himself said it was the study of the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that actually began the process that led to the Protestant Reformation. So at the center of his concern was the Roman Catholic view of justification, the very thing we're talking about this morning. That's what led to the Reformation. Very simply, the Roman Catholic view was that grace plus human effort or human merit equals justification. It was this idea that faith plus human works equals justification. Grace plus my own inherent righteousness equals justification. The teaching of the Catholic Church had turned inward, And the belief was that I'm not counted righteous by God apart from my own works. I have to bring something. There's something I got to do, right? There's some responsibility on me here. And by studying the book of Romans, Luther came to the correct and biblical understanding of the doctrine of justification. You guys remember what it says in Romans 1, verses 17 and 18, the theme verse of the book? Paul writes in Romans 1, 16 and 17, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so Paul looked at the teaching of the church and he knew that it was wrong. Or rather, Luther looked at the teaching of the church and he knew that it was wrong. His conclusion was simple. And it was biblical. The justification comes through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Justification comes through grace alone. God saves us because of Christ's work, not our own. Not because of our own efforts. Faith alone, through faith alone, we receive salvation as a gift from God by putting our faith in Jesus, in his works. In Christ alone, Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead on our behalf. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Said another way, belief and belief alone in God's promises is how one is counted righteous. And Paul says it elsewhere. Listen to how he says it to the Galatians. Chapter 2, verse 16. "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." So that's Paul's argument. It's always been this way. This is how it's always been. This is not a new teaching. This is how it's always been. Second thing he teaches us, he goes to great lengths to make sure his audience knows that this is now available to all people. This is not just for the religious club, the insider. Justification is available for all people. It's available to all people. Look at verse 11. Second half of verse 11. "The purpose was to make him," Abraham, "the father of all who believe." Of all who believe. "Without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." So Paul's just simply saying that Abraham was the father of everybody who's got faith, Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor. Through the verse 13, "For the promises to Abraham and his offspring," that's all who have faith, "that he would be the heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Again, this is a legal argument. You're like, hasn't he said this like seven times? He's covering his bases. There's no cracks in his argument. He's making sure his audience knows the fullness and the expansiveness of this truth. The promises given to Abraham, the promises that Abraham received by faith were much bigger. And Abraham, as you go back to the book of Genesis, it has to do with the land of Canaan, and it's the place where he sojourned. But we read in our text here that the promises given to Abraham have a global reach. Look what it says in verse 13, that he would be the heir of the world. And this is all language about the inheritance of Abraham to the whole world. It's just another way of talking about like final salvation. This final salvation that will be given to Abraham and to all who have saving faith, kind of an end times eschatological salvation. Justification is for all people who come to faith, who come to saving faith in Jesus. And so the call of the text, the call of Paul, the call on us today is to believe in God's promises and be counted as righteous. God's inheritance is reserved for those who have faith in his promises. And Paul emphasizes the point in verses 14 through 16. We see the word faith appear three times in those passages. And so here again, he's underscoring again and again the fact that people cannot keep the law. This is what he's been saying. People can't do it. And those who violate it will face God's wrath. Do you remember what he said in verse 18, chapter 1? "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Apart from this alien righteousness, apart from the work of Christ in us, we face the wrath of God. So Paul is underscoring that. The promises of God, however, the inheritance of final salvation, rest on God's grace. Yeah, right there in verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only the adherent of the law, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. This salvation is extended to all who share the same faith as Abraham. And then we get to verse 17. As it is written, Paul says, I have made you the father of many nations. He's quoting Genesis 17:5 here. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So in quoting Genesis 17:5, this is where God tells Abraham that he has been made the father of many nations. This is where the covenant sign of circumcision was instituted. This universal fatherhood of Abraham and the entrance into the family of God is available to all people. Not universal as a message, upon faith. Those who believe in the promises of God are counted righteous. The God of Abraham is the one in whom he believed, and he's a powerful God. There's a couple things said about God here in the end of verse 17. This God in whom Abraham had a saving faith. He had ultimate authority over life and death. He could even raise the dead, Paul says. He's also the creator of all that we see. He created everything out of nothing, Paul says. And as we think about the God that we are covenanting with, the God that we are promising, or the God that is the object of our promise, the promise to us, he is the same God. He has ultimate authority over life and death. He is the creator God of all that we see. We get to verse 18. In hope he believed against all hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. And so we see these two just simple ideas. Paul's making his argument to get us to this final point, that justification has always been by faith. It's available to all people. And then finally, we get to the final idea. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Justification is by faith alone, or by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He's not just teaching an interesting little lesson here on this Old Testament figure. This isn't an Old Testament survey course. He's writing to an audience. He's writing both to the Roman church then, but also the Oregon church of today. And he's applying these truths that we read in this chapter to real people, the people that sit here this morning in these seats. He's applying these to us, them then and us today. And as he finishes up his chapter, verses 23, 24, and 25, kind of this legal jargon, this flawless argument, this unpacking and detailing all of the faith and the belief and in the practice of Abraham and David, he now turns to the audience, both them in the church in Rome, but us today, and he begins to use kind of this plural language five times now, and it's the first time we see this, he uses plural language. Look at verse 23. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, verse 24, but for ours also. It would be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He applies all of this argument, this detailed argument, he's applying it to real human beings. People like you and me who are seeking to live real lives of faith today. People like you and me who have to live in a fallen, broken world, who have to live under cultural tension and social tension and issues and all the things. He's applying these truths to real people who live in the real world. And he lumps himself into the application. He doesn't say y'all. He says us. He says ours. Paul is the recipient of these promises. And as we read through the final couple verses of this chapter, we are assured of all that God promises us in Christ Jesus. It is by faith alone, or rather, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, that you and me are counted righteous. Said more simply, believe in God's promises and be counted righteous. Said another way, believe in God's promises revealed in Jesus Christ and be counted righteous. Paul here is finishing his argument, and he's simply saying it was counted to him, those words that we read in Genesis 15:6, that Paul, or that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteous, those were written for you and for me today. Think about that. When Abraham was conversing with the living God 4,000 years ago, And as God was speaking these truths to Abraham, and as Moses recorded them like some 3,600 years ago, and they're now found for us in the book of Genesis, those were written for you and for me today so that we can come to understand this incredible truth that God will count us as righteous as well by believing faith. These truths were written for our benefit. They're written for us that we may believe in this God of promise who raised Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead. And Paul finishes his argument by saying that Jesus Christ was delivered over to death for our sins. He was raised to life for our justification. And so we sit under this incredible truth, this simple but profound truth that justification, you and I are counted righteous before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's the most simple but the most profound truth of our salvation. You and me are counted righteous before God by believing in God's promises revealed in Christ Jesus, and thus he counts us righteous. So that's the argument of chapter 24. So what do we do with it then? I mean, last week if you were here, I begged you to believe. I begged you to sit under this oasis of truth that we see in the last part of chapter 3, that God in and through his son Jesus has made forgiveness, salvation, righteousness, justification available. And it is the gospel. It's the hope of the nations. It's the hope of the world. I begged you to believe in it last week. And I'll beg you to believe in it again this week. And I think about many of us gathered here today. Many of us are men and women who've been sitting in the church for a lot of years. And many of us here this morning have come to saving faith in Jesus. We've had a moment in our life, a time in our life, when we've surrendered our lives over unto Jesus. And so what should we do with this? How should we think about these things? And what does it mean for us today? I'm mindful of, and I read one of the authors I read in preparation for my teachings kind of unpacked a lot of this week. But he reminded me of the old evangelism explosion questions of like the 80s. Do you remember those questions, the 70s and 80s, that where you'd go to someone who maybe doesn't know Jesus Christ and you ask them that question? If you were to die tonight and stand before God, and if he were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? Have you ever thought of that question in your own life? If you were to die tonight, walk outside and get struck by lightning or whatever, and you're to stand before a holy, righteous God, and he were to ask to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" Have you thought about what you would say to him? Or the author of this book says, he says it another way. He said, assuming for a moment, or for the moment, that there's really is a place called heaven, what do you think are the general requirements for admission? Who gets in and who doesn't? Anyone who asks one of these questions to a random sampling of folks who are a part of the church or who've been a regular part of the church are going to get some varying answers, right? Some of the answers are going to be, well, I stand before a holy God, and I'm granted admittance into his kingdom by belief alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. But my guess is, if you were to begin answering some of the questions, you might have the doctrine clear in your mind, but your lived experience might be a little bit different. And the author of this book kind of plays out how some of these questions might be answered in a random sampling of folks who go to the church, any church. So when God asks, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" one answer might be, "Well, because I've tried my best to be a good Christian." Why should I let you into my heaven? Another answer might be, "Because I believe in God and I try to do his will." To the question, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" someone might be, "Well, because I believe in God with all my heart." Those might sound like fine answers to you. They're spiritual sounding, but there is a fatal flaw in each one of those answers. This is not a trick question, but each of those three answers, it reveals common misconceptions about what it means to believe or what it means to have faith. This author continues. To the question, why should God let you into his heaven? The one who answers, "Because I've tried my best to be a good Christian," that is a salvation by works answer. So those of you who would answer that question, "Hey, why should I let you into my heaven?" God would ask you to, if you were the one who would say, "Because I believe in God and I try to do his will," that's a salvation by faith plus works answer. To the question, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" the answer that comes back, "Because I believe in God with all my heart," that's a salvation by faith as a work answer. In each instance, the person is religious, but they're not the kind of person that Paul talks about in verse 5. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me again. Verse 4 is the contrast. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. In each of these works-based answers, the religious person is ultimately trusting in self. Why should I let you into my heaven? Because I've tried my best. Why should I let you into heaven? Because I try to do his will. Why should I let you into heaven? Because I believe with all my heart. We are to be, according to Paul's argument here, as the one who does not work. But each of those answers involves work. This is a big deal. There are these self-focused postures. And even if you consider the final question, like the author of this book does, why should I let you into heaven with that final answer? Because I believe in God with all my heart. That sounds like a good answer. But as the author continues, this person has even come to trust in his or her own trust, missing the glorious release of the gospel, and instead he or she ends up trusting in the false gospel of self-justification. If your faith equals obedience, you're placing your faith in yourself and in your abilities, which is exactly what Paul's teaching against here. If your faith equals obedience, you're placing your faith in yourself and your own abilities. It's by faith and not works that we're counted righteous. He's gone at lengths to make that clear. It's not by trusting in self, but by trusting in God, by his saving action, by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We are, as I've said 100 times this morning, to believe in God's righteousness revealed in Jesus Christ. Rather, we are to believe in God's promises revealed in Jesus Christ and thus be counted righteous. So what needs to happen is what Timothy Keller calls a trust transfer. In contrast to this model that faith equals obedience, Paul gives us the formula that faith equals trust in God's saving power and provision. That's the actual formula for salvation. Not faith equals obedience, but faith equals a wholehearted trust in God's saving power and provision. The one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. This doesn't mean the person saved by God no longer does work, but rather no longer trusts in his or her own work as a means of salvation. And said another way, the saved person comes to the liberating revelation. When we come to saving faith in Christ and we recognize it's by faith alone, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, when we come to this reality, the saved person comes to the liberating revelation that the Christian is one who stops working to be saved, but not the one who stops working. Quoting Tim Keller there. A Christian is someone who trusts that God has a way to save apart from their own efforts. That's the whole point of the gospel. The whole point of chapters 1, 2, and 3 was to help us understand that we have nothing to bring to the equation apart from the intervention of God. We are unrighteous, and we need a righteous that is not of our own, which brings up this idea of trust transfer. Saving faith, according to Keller, is a trust transfer. When you come to believe in God's promise and in not your own efforts, you're removing your hopes and trust from other things, and you're placing them in God as Savior and are thus counted righteous. And then we become the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. When we stop trusting in ourselves as justifiers and start trusting in God as the justifier, the result is accounted righteousness. So this is just the simple message of salvation that Paul is driving home again and again in chapter 3. Justification has always been by faith. It's available to all people, and it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And many of you in this room know this truth. You could have preached this sermon. You've sat under it your whole lives. You know that that's the truth. You know that there's nothing that you inherently bring to the equation that makes you more worthy to be saved, that you don't contribute to your salvation. It is a gift of God, is so abundantly clear in Scripture. You know this is true. You know that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. You know that, and yet you don't live that day in and day out. When we understand that truth, that our salvation is God's initiative in saving us, through we understand that it is his initiating work, there is such freedom in that place. I am free in this, in the grace of God. But many of us, in my own life, as I look at the way I've journeyed with Jesus over the years, I may know the truth, but I live functionally as a self-justifier. Because so easily I allow shame and baggage to just weigh down my heart. We like Jeremy said this week, we say, yeah, God, you love me by grace and grace alone. Now let me prove it. We just start working, keep our heads down. We don't focus on the gospel. We just start doing our thing apart from God. And we become self-justifiers functionally. And that goes all the way back to the garden. I read this week that we see self-justification in the Garden of Eden when Adam blames Eve and Eve blames Satan himself. The author says it's difficult to think of any sin that we commit that does not include a dollop of self-justification. If you think of Jesus confronting the religious authorities of his day in Luke 10, he's telling the story of the Good Samaritan, and the lawyer that prompted the question, it says that lawyer approached Jesus and asked the question because he wanted to justify himself. We do that all the time. Elsewhere in Luke 16, Jesus is condemning a Pharisee, and he says, you're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. And so sometimes we're confident in our own self-justification, and sometimes we're not. And in our lives, I think on a functional level, self-justification can take on many dimensions, many faces. It can, if we're not resting daily in the gospel, if we're not letting this truth that my salvation, that my justification, that my position before God is secured by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, by the initiating work of God, if that's not the truth that's resting over my soul each and every day, and I begin to slip functionally back into being a self-justifier, that leads to major insecurity in our spiritual lives. Insecurity in my God. We think to ourselves, there's no way he can put up with me. I failed too many times. How many times am I going to take a run at this mountain? He must be done with me. It leads to anxiety. We just get tired of the cycle of success and failure and success and failure and success and failure. And we realize our religious resume is pathetic. It leads to a lack of assurance. If we are trying to justify ourselves, we're not very good saviors. And if we think we're doing a good job, it leads to spiritual pride. Makes us super touchy when it comes to criticism. And we're devastated whenever a moral failure befalls us. I've seen so many people who were in the church for years and years and got caught up in self-justification. Then they get caught up in a glorious, big, awful, heartbreaking sin or a moral lapse. And it's so damaging, they just walk away from the faith forever. So today we see the biblical answer to self-justification. We need the justification that is outside of ourselves. A justification that only God himself can give. We cannot make ourselves righteous. We must fight against our efforts to self-justify, whether that be conscious or subconscious. We have to recognize that we are justified before God on the sole ground of what Jesus Christ has done and what he has borne on our behalf. And so this morning, we get to look to the cross. We get to look to the cross of Jesus, and we get invited to this simple thing, belief in God's promises revealed in Christ Jesus. And be counted righteous. This is where we find saving faith. Would you pray with me? Well, Father, I'm grateful this morning for the opportunity to sit under the truth of this chapter. And God, I confess that it's confusing at times. There's so many moving parts in Romans chapter 4. It's challenging to sort of see through all of the movements and just see this simple yet profound truth that God, in and through your son Jesus, we have salvation, that we are declared righteous in your sight by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God, I pray that as we meditate on the truth of this passage, God, that we are invited to believe in your promises and thus be counted righteous. God, I pray that would be the confession on our lips this morning. God, as we prepare our hearts and minds for communion, God, as we think about this, God, this ordinance that you have given us to remember and to to worship you as we consider your broken body and your shed blood. God, we look to you as this great reminder of what it is and how it is you have made a way for us to be justified, to be counted as righteous. And so, God, I pray that as we prepare our hearts right now to come forward and receive the elements, Lord, that you would be at work in us. God, for the believer who's been receiving communion for years and years and years, God, I pray that this would not be a routine, that this would not just be something that we do, that this would be a time where we pause and we consider deeply the implication of what we're about to do. God, we would focus on the broken body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus. And God, I'm mindful of the men and women here who are considering the truth of the gospel in its fullness, that it is in and through you, Lord, that they have access, or they will be and can be declared righteous. God, I pray that by your Spirit right now in the hearts of those who may be seeking truth this morning, I pray that you would open up their eyes to this amazing truth that, Lord, you, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, God, we pass from death to life. We are counted as righteous. We are justified in your sight. We are saved from our sins. We are adopted into the family of God. And so, God, I pray for those who would walk forward this morning and receive the elements, Lord, that they would do so as a statement of faith in that truth and as an act of worship that would bring you glory. God, we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.